dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cord, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul has longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.' And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Yesterday was the championship game for my daughter Ellie's 10U softball team and my daughter Katie's 13U softball team right over here in Sheridan Park, one of our parks in the UIC area. Ellie's team won the first game, 13-1, champions. It was awesome. It was super, super exciting. We threw our gloves in the air. We poured water on each other. We jumped up and down. We got trophies. By the way, I also hear Bears baseball team had a championship yesterday and won, right, Bear? All right. Congratulations. Katie's game, the later game of my two daughters yesterday, was tight. It was a tighter game. We were up 2-1, and then we went up 7-1, and then they came back and they scored the maximum 5 runs in an inning. It was tied 7-6. And then in the second to last inning, we got 2 quick outs, And then we thought we had struck out their batter for the third out of the inning. So everybody ran into the dugout. The girls got their gloves on, masks off. They put their helmets on, got the bat ready to go bat, thinking that we were up by one run. And then another ump came and said that there was a mistake, that there was actually only two strikes. It wasn't a strikeout. And so we had to get all of our gloves back on, go back out there with a full count. A ball was pitched. That batter walked. She stole second. An overthrow to second made her go to third. And I forget how she got in, but she got in, and then the game's tied. So we were going into the last inning tied, and we didn't score in our at-bats. So we had to go out and hold them in the bottom of the last inning, and we couldn't do it. They scored a run. They won. I can tell you that did not feel good. I was upset. I was struggling deeply in my emotions. Other coaches were cussing up a storm. I was Christian cussing. One coach was even crying. Right, Katie? Promise it wasn't me. But it was an emotional struggle. For what? For what, right? What's the point? I mean, those little trophies that they got are cheap. Super cheap. And do you still have the trophies that you got as a kid? I used to have all my trophies on the top of my dresser, and I had to dust my room every week, and I would take them off, and I was so proud of them, and I would dust them, and I would put them back in place and rearrange them in different ways. I loved my trophies as a kid, proudly. I think they might be in a box somewhere in my parents' attic or at the top of my closet. I'm not quite sure. Someday, if they're not thrown away already, somebody will throw them away. They don't matter. And I was processing this yesterday, my emotions, and the Lord brought to mind 1 Corinthians 9:25. In the New International Version, it says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last." Keep that in mind as the Summer Olympics are coming up, right, in a few weeks. They do it all to get a crown that will not last. We do it, that is, live the Christian life with focus and discipline and determination. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Think about all the things that this world lives for. All the things that we get worked up about. All the things that we get passionate about. That we invest time and energy into. That don't last. That will be like those trophies from your fifth grade spelling bee. Right? That's in a landfill somewhere. Think about it. Your nice, cool car is depreciating as we speak, right? Your skincare routine, all the effort, all the research, all the products, all that you do will not be able to prevent wrinkles forever. Your house, this is a hard one, right? Like, to get a house, you decorate it, you make it just how you want it. That fashion will go out of fashion. You'll have to redo it again. Those appliances will break down. You'll have to redo it. But you put all this work into this house. You got your family pictures up on the wall. You build all kinds of memories in this house. That house will eventually be lived in by somebody else and then torn down. Your career will not last forever. And you will be forgotten. What's the point of getting rich? James 1:11 says, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." All the stuff that everybody's chasing doesn't last. I love Chicago. I love this city. It's still gives me all the feels. And I've been here for, since in the Chicagoland area since 1997. I still get goosebumps looking at the skyline. I love summer in the city, don't you? The festivals, the festivals, all the fun things, that are going on. I love the architecture. I love the culture. I love exploring the neighborhoods. I'm endlessly fascinated with this city. It's an amazing city, I think. I remember riding the train in from the north one time. This was many years ago. I was sitting with a friend. We were talking, and then all of a sudden, this view of downtown just opened up. It was just one of those picturesque ones, and I just paused, and we both looked at it for a second and marveled together, and I said, "Isn't that beautiful?" And he said, "Yeah, and it's all going to melt. It's all going to melt someday." That stuck with me. That stuck with me for years. Hebrews 13:14 tells us that here we have no lasting city. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, "The present form of this world is passing away." The present form of this world is passing away. It's all kind of fading out. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world is passing away along with its desires." In short, that's the message of Revelation chapter 18. It's just this, very simple. The world won't last. The world won't last. But this chapter is making that propositional statement with poetic flourish, prophetic style, pictured language. One scholar calls it some of the most beautifully cadenced language in the whole book. Now, some people may hear it and find it confusing, like, what's going on? What's this? I don't understand. I'm here to try to help today. But it's simply saying that the world won't last. That's what it's about. All this stuff that you see, all the stuff that you're so tempted to get worked up about and get sucked into, it won't last. That's, a prosaic way of saying it. The poetry here makes the point more poignantly. Let's pray and get into it. Gracious God, we believe in the Holy Ghost. We believe in the Holy Spirit, that there's an unseen reality, that you are unseen and your spirit is unseen, and yet he's working, he's moving, and we want to open our hearts and our lives up to you right now and ask for the movement of your spirit, to give us eyes to see unseen realities, to give us eyes to see through all the stuff that's in front of us that seems to catch our attention and keep us distracted from you. I pray right now you would take away all distractions in people's hearts, all barriers, all objections, all their defenses, Lord, and help us to hear from you as we hear these words today. Help us to take stock of our lives. Help us to not just try to get through this and go out and go right into just doing what everybody else does, oblivious to these great eternal realities of you and your eternal kingdom and the impending destruction that's coming on everything else. Help us, God. Help us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 to 3 give us an overview or a summary of the whole chapter. Kind of get everything in this chapter condensed down into those verses. It begins with John saying, "After this I saw." And by now we've learned in this book that John is not laying out for us chronologically successive predictions of future events. He's not saying, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. No, no. He's simply relaying to us the visions that he saw in the order that he saw them in. And these symbolism-laden visions are often covering the same reality from a slightly different angle. That's what's happening here. So last week we saw in chapter 17 that John saw a prostitute riding on a beast. Weird, right? But Chris capably explained how this woman personified the present world order. That's who she is. She's a personification of the world, right? The structures, the systems of this world that's in cahoots with evil. And we saw that the world is seductive, meaning she looks gorgeous, she sounds lovely, she catches our attention, she seems desirable, she's alluring. But we also saw that the world is actually disgusting, satanic, and doomed. That's what we saw last week. In chapter 17, verse 5, this world was identified with Babylon the Great. Right? Babylon was this iconic world empire of the past. Powerful, luxurious, sprawling, impressive, and yet idolatrous and oppressive and opposed to God and God's people. And so Babylon, therefore, became a code for the world system, wherever it's found, right? At the time that John's writing this, Rome was the new Babylon. Today, it's Beijing, it's Moscow, it's Washington, D.C., it's New York City, it's Paris, it's Dubai. It's the shiny, powerful, influential centers that hold sway militarily, economically, culturally. And John saw in chapter 17 that Babylon the Great was judged, right? That God is over everything, that God is over Babylon, no matter how powerful Babylon seems or appears, that God would bring her to justice for her corruption. We saw that last week in chapter 17. Chapter 18 that we're in today is the further portrayal of that final demise of Babylon. Again, replayed. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That phrase has already been used in Revelation 14:8. That idea is intimated in Revelation chapter 17. And we see, again, John coming to the end of history only to backtrack and fill in what's happened in more depth. John is seeing, again, a new vision, a new part of this vision. And he's seeing with greater insight in Revelation 18, the end of Babylon, the final destruction of the world. That's coming. I'll never forget walking into Professor Greg Beal's grad school class shortly after the attacks on American commerce and military and government on September 11th, 2001. I can't remember if it was September 11th or if it was September 12th. That part's fuzzy for me. But I remember distinctly how he opened the class. He had just recently finished his massive commentary on the book of Revelation a couple years before. And he opened up with prayer. And he quoted this verse, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And he wasn't saying that the perpetrators of that horrific day were righteous somehow. He wasn't saying that the end of the world had come. He was just making a connection between the final last judgment, when those things that you think are enduring, that are indomitable, that are just solid, you know, when those things will fall. He's making a connection between that and these smaller previews of God's judgment that he leaks out ahead of time to warn and shock us and shake us into honest evaluation of where we're putting our hope. Babylon, the original, fell, right? Persia that succeeded it fell. Greece that succeeded that fell. Rome that succeeded that at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation fell. America will fall if the Lord tarries. This whole world will undergo a drastic devastation when Christ comes. Everything that looks so full of life right now, so full of vitality right now, so thumping with verve and movement and seems so alive and exciting, like the city of Chicago in the summer, right? All the hubbub of human activity and culture, sports industries, entertainment industries, restaurants, business, leisure, educational institutions, all that will one day cease. Gone. It won't last. God will bring it to an end. That's what the Bible's telling us in so many different ways, in so many different places, all the time. Are we listening? John sees and he describes how Babylon the Great has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. In other words, this great city is now pictured as a wasteland. Like those tumbleweed ghost towns in the Wild West. You ever seen those in person or on a picture or in a Scooby-Doo cartoon? Or those abandoned Olympic villages, right? That the whole world puts all this into trying to make it this great place that the world's going to see for 2 weeks, and then they can't keep it up, and it's just filled with weeds. Or abandoned amusement parks. Have you seen those pictures on? Or the place where the World's Fair, the Great White City, down here on the south side, that just eventually was abandoned, went up in flames. All that, that's what Babylon is described as. Does Facebook give you images of famous landmarks in cities today, and then show you a picture of it in like 1931, something like that? Or is that just me? Like, it knows me, it knows what I'm interested in. Is that just me? Yeah? All right. We must have similar logarithms, right? So you have Lakeshore Drive 1920, Lakeshore Drive today, from the same place, or the Art Institute 1895 today. Well, one time that popped up for me as a rendering of Babylon in 550 BC, and then a picture of that site today in 2023. In case you don't know, it's a ruin today. It's nothing. The world, the seat of world power and empire. Nebuchadnezzar, all the hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, all is just a desert ruin today, covered in sand. It's utterly destroyed. It was even utterly destroyed at the time that John was seeing this vision and writing it down. So what's this mean? It's saying that so it will be for every city, for every part of this planet one day. It's all going to crumble. It's all coming down. The world, with all its current grandeur and seeming power, won't last. Won't last. Why? Why would God destroy this world that he made, that has so much beauty? Verse 3 gives the reason. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. In other words, because she, Babylon, this whore working with the devil, has sought and largely succeeded in luring everyone away from God. She's wicked. She's gotten everyone to drink the poison, to drink the poison of her passion, to give in. She's gotten everyone to just go mad and give in to their unrestrained desires for sex on their own terms, right? Desires for wealth at whatever cost, desires for power, desires for self-indulgence. That's the world. Passion unrestrained. Live for me. What feels good. What I want. What aggrandizes myself. That's the world's way. And it's wicked. That's what this is talking about. Look at it. This is the world. This is the world's way. This is what John described in his first letter. We call it the letter of 1 John. When he said, do not love the world. Or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This isn't just or mainly about sexual sin. That's one way that it shows up in our world, but there's other ways, and sexual sin is really a metaphor here. This is talking about being enamored with the world as a kind of spiritual adultery. It's to betray God, it's to turn your back on him, and it's to run off with this other lover who promises pleasure, promises comfort. Sexual immorality in view here is to be in love with other things than God. As we saw earlier in the liturgy today, James 4:4. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's adultery. You're cheating on him. You going after other things. That's what it is. So verses 1 to 3 kind of just overview and summarize the whole chapter. I think that the reason for God's judgment of the world will become even clearer as we move through more of this vision. So let's come to the next section verses 4 to 8. This is a call for God's people to come out from the world that's doomed to destruction. If this world is passing away, and not simply because it's inherently temporal, but because it's thoroughly sinful as well, then we should not allow ourselves to become enmeshed in it, ensnared with it. We should not allow ourselves to just get swept away right along with the world. Verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and lest you share in her plagues." Come out of her, lest you get pulled into her way of doing things and then therefore get her punishment. Come out. This is an echo of Isaiah 52:11, which is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6:17 to make this same point. God's people, come out. Coming out is what God called Lot to do in light of the impending wrath that was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. If you know that story in the Old Testament. It's what God calls his people to do all throughout history. Come out from this sinful and doomed world. God's people in any era can't just be indistinguishably part of the world, just blending right in. There has to be some distance and some difference. We must be holy, church. Jesus is clear in John 17:15 that while his followers are not supposed to be of the world, they are still supposed to be in the world. So this is not a call to try to extract ourselves physically from the world or entirely from the political or the economic or the cultural life of the world, as if we could somehow all go together and create some Christian commune where there would be no sin. There would still be worldliness there, right? It's not a call for that. The Apostle Paul was also clear on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," but not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And that's not what he's calling for. That's ridiculous. That's not possible. We live in this world. We play in this world. We work in this world. We have families in this world. All that stuff. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. It's an old cliche, but it's true. What's being called for here is something more profound. It's not to engage in this world, working, eating, voting, recreating, we're supposed to do that without participating in its sin. That's tricky. That's hard. That takes help from each other. But that's what this is talking about, a heart posture. To be critical, right? Always have your mind alert. What are the messages that are coming at me through advertising, through TikTok, through billboards, through music, through media? All that's always alert. Never guard down. Never just full on headlong in. Always thinking. Always filtering through the Bible. Always. Always. And willing to not do certain things that everyone else is doing and thinks is just fine because you just can't. That's what it means. And it's to be co-optive, right? To take the echoes of goodness and truth and beauty that can be found in this world and then turn those towards thoughts of God and heaven. That's how you live in the world, but not of the world. You filter out the bad. What's good and true and right, you use to worship, right? So you're always doing everything, whether you eat or drink, to the glory of the Lord, consciously aware of God's presence. If that skyline is sublime at sunset, what must the new Jerusalem be like? That's how you should think of it when you're driving down the Eisenhower and there's the orange glow coming off of Sears Tower. If that concert at Millennium Park made me swell with joy. What must the song that the angels sing incessantly around the throne be like? See, you're co-opting anything in this world, and you're using it to point your heart to the next world. You subvert everything. You use it to point you to Christ and his kingdom. I quoted 1 Corinthians 7:31 earlier in the introduction. This world in its present form is passing away, is what it says. But immediately before that statement, Paul gives a great application for how we should therefore act. He says, those who use the things of the world, which is all of us at some level, should live as if not engrossed in them. Not engrossed in them. This world is not our home. The things of this world are not our greatest joy and satisfaction. Our primary allegiance is not to any city or country here. This world won't last. Therefore, we hold it loosely. We use it for kingdom ends. And we're willing even to stand against it at great personal cost to our lives in this world because we belong to the world to come. Is that making sense? Leon Morris, commenting on this passage, writes, compromise with worldliness is fatal. God's people must, while playing their full role in the community, hold themselves aloof from the world in many of its aspects. We're called to come out from the world in verse 4. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Are you walking in that tension? Or are you kind of just going right along with the flow? How? Talk about it at lunch. Think it out. Work it out. In what ways are you actively resisting being enmeshed in the world that won't last? We're told more about why it won't last, starting in verse 5. For her sins are heaped up high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. So this world is full of sin, heaped up to heaven. And God is not ignorant or unconcerned. Verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. This is saying that God's punishment on the world will be fair. It will be proportionate. It will be fitting. It's not random. His judgment fits the crime. Babylon's punishment is commensurate with her crime. The wicked world will get what it deserves, based on what it's done. God's judgment is not capricious. God's judgment will never not be unfair in the least. It'll make sense. But doesn't the next phrase contradict that principle? If you're reading ahead, what's the next phrase say? And repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Wait, isn't that unfair? Isn't that like not an eye for an eye, but two eyes for an eye? No, William Hendrickson explains helpfully that this does not mean that she will receive twice as much punishment as she deserves, but that she will receive the exact amount of punishment that she has earned. The punishment is the double, meaning the counterpart of the sin. The torment and mourning in verse 7 are the exact equivalent for her pride and arrogance. The scales balance exactly. Does that make sense? Double is not a multiple of two. It's a mirror image, right? It's not twice as much. It's the counterpart. And what, again, is so bad about the world? What's the sin of this world system? Verse 7. She glorifies herself. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did when he built this grand palace in Babylon, right? He says, look at me. This is for my glory. I'm amazing. Self-exalting. That's the world. This world has exchanged the glory of God to worship idols, ultimately its own self, which is a terrible exchange. And yet that's what the world does. This world is self-indulgent, lives in luxury. Isn't that what everybody wants? Right? We all want the luxurious life. We want new things. We want nice things. We want nice vacations. We want five-star hotels. We want Michelin-rated food. Me. Self-exalting, just self-absorbed. That's the world. This world is prideful. Look at this. in her heart, she says, I sit as queen. I am no widow. And mourning I shall never see, right? How arrogant. Does not acknowledge God as king, but arrogantly sets itself up as ruler and thinks that God cannot touch her. God can't stop me. I'm God. That's the wickedness of the world. This world is greatly mistaken, and it will be suddenly corrected. Verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Live it up now. Laugh now. But death and mourning will come at once. God has fixed a day. A day. For this world order to be judged and to come to an end. And all this man-centered, self-exalting will cease. All the luxurious, prideful towers of Babel will come crashing down. The world will not last. The world will not last. We think it's just going to keep going on and on forever. We think we're going to live forever somehow. So stupid. But we live that way. I think I'm going to live forever. You're dying. The world's dying. Christ got over it all, and he's coming back again, and he's going to bring an end to it all. So don't let yourself get enthralled with this world. Come out from it now. Come into Christ. Come into his church. Live for his eternal kingdom. How about that? The Apostle Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 3, 10-12. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? What kind of people ought we to be? A people who are distinct, a people who are separate, who people have come out, a people who aren't just going along, marching to the beat of the world's drummer. If you don't come out from her, if you don't repent of your sin and trust that Christ took your punishment on the cross and then pursue first the kingdom of God, you will be filled with great, unfathomable verses 9 to 19, our next section, are songs of lament. This is a funeral dirge for Babylon. This is sung by the devastated devotees of this world as they watch it wash away. And they tremble in fear for themselves. It's reminiscent in style and substance to Ezekiel chapter 22, 26 and 27. If you want to look it up sometime, that's this lament over Tyre. Very similar. This section is divided into three parts. Kings, merchants, and sea captains. These are three parties that profited by their alliance with the woman, and they wail as she is destroyed. The nations and kings and merchants allowed themselves to become infatuated with Babylon's pleasures and treasures. And so when she goes down, they realize they've lost everything. How tragic. Extremely sad. Feel the pathos here. Don't let this be you on the last day when it becomes obvious that the world won't last. Don't let your hopes be set on these things. And the kings of the earth, first category, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Don't let your hopes be hitched to this world for your security like they did. The world won't last. Second category, the merchants of the earth. Weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood. Crate and Barrel. This is Bed Bath and Beyond. This is all the stuff we shop for on Amazon. Where was I? Scented wood, articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is, human souls. The economic chaos is complete. The world of the unbeliever on which he has pinned his hopes and built his trust collapses. Don't be invested in this world for your security. It won't last. It won't make you happy, even here. And it's all going to go away. And that's an interesting list of economic goods, isn't it? The mineral kingdom, the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, they're all represented here. And then especially that last item, slaves, that is, human souls. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The Bible is unequivocally clear in its denunciation of chattel slavery. This passage is a chilling reminder that economic prosperity in this world is so often built on the backs of slaves, of cheap labor, exploitation. It's even been that way for America. It started that way. So when profit is your God, what happens? People get used. People get used. So this godless world system is ultimately dehumanizing, right? It's dehumanizing. And it doesn't actually satisfy anyone. Look at the next phrase. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Read the biographies of any wealthy people and see if they're happy. All the tycoons of Chicago, the Marshall Fields, the Gustavus Swifts, the Potter Palmers, the Pullmans, were they happy? Were they fulfilled? Did it last? Didn't even last. Look at their mansions on Prairie Avenue. They're not even there. The merchants of these wares, third category. Or no, this is still the second. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Earthly treasures are ephemeral. They're mirages. They won't make you happy and content here, and then they will disappear. World's wealth will not last. Jesus' advice remains the best. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, the lament is taken up by the third category, the shipmasters and seafaring men. Sailors and all whose trade is on the sea. Just like the whole economic system of the world right now depends on the U.S. dollar, New York Stock Exchange. It's all kind of riding on that. If it falls, everything falls. This is similar. Rome was this way. You got people who were traveling and merchants and trading far off places. When it falls, it all falls. The ripple effect is catastrophic. They stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? It's all gone, is what they're saying. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. It's gone. For in a single hour, she's It's been laid waste. Oh, the sorrow of those who are dependent on this world for their joy. This world won't last. And therefore, if you're dependent on this world for your joy will be fleeting. I love the words of the old gospel hymn. You may have heard the old gospel hymn, "Hold to God's Unchanging Hand." You know that one? It's a good one. Time is filled with swift transition. Naught of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Another verse says, "Covet not this world's vain riches that so rapidly decay. Seek to gain the heavenly treasures. They will never pass away." This world won't last. So you got three groups of people engrossed in this world and totally devastated, mourning, lamenting, wailing, weeping, the loss of their supply of temporal power and pleasure. And then in verse 20, you have three groups that are called to celebrate, to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." So part of the joy, okay, this is too much. This is a whole sermon in itself. I'm just going to give it a little bit. The part of the joy of the new world will be that the old world is destroyed. Part of the felicity of heaven will be the finality of the idolatrous world. One of the reasons for our eternal, unending praise of God will be that he proved he was the real deal and destroyed the world that mocked him and made it hard on them. All right, the final section, the grand finale of this chapter, is found in verses 21 to 24. And it's a chilling, concluding depiction of Babylon's ultimate fall. It's sinking down, 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 down into the abyss. It's like a, you can picture it kind of just coming, falling through the ocean down into total, utter darkness. This elaborate, grand, gaudy, irreverent, blasphemous show will be brought to an end. The curtain will come down and all the lights will shut off. And it'll be done. Stick with me a little longer. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea." Symbolic gesture, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." "And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more." Guys, if you're not part of the people of God who will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth filled with endless delight and joy, singing worship the one who is and was and is to come, who is beauty itself, then your eternal existence will be one with no music. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a world with no music? That's horrible, isn't it? Because this world is filled with concerts and jingles and Spotify and the merriment of music. Yesterday at the championship softball game, it was just, I had a little more energy and fun because they're playing music in between the innings. It just, can you imagine a world, all that's gone? No music. And then the next phrase, "And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more." Shudder at that thought. If this world is your everything, then when it ends, there will be nothing to do. If productivity is your God, then you will be consigned to eternal idleness. No crafts to occupy yourself with, no industry to run, nothing to do. Endless boredom. But if you're in Christ, then you will have endless days to practice your craft for the glory of God and even learn new ones. You'll have fulfilling activities to do all the time because you did everything for the glory of God, and that will continue forever. Can you imagine? Nothing to do? Verse 23, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. Can you picture utter darkness and blackness forever and ever and ever? I went to one of those haunted things at a haunted houses at a corn maze or something one fall, and they had a place that you were going through this maze, and it was pitch black, utterly black. You just had to grope and feel your way through, and it was kind of scary, but also like, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get through this. Can you imagine never getting through it? No light. Last Thursday was the solstice, the longest day of the year. We're in that lovely time of year where there's just gobs of sunshine, vitamin D all around, endless days, summer frolicking. But if you live for that, right? If you live for that, beaches and bikinis and beer and whatever the world is throwing at you with summer fun, you will lose it all. But heaven is described as endless day, no night, pure light. The next one. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. If love and marriage and romance and relationship and sex in the worldly way is what you're living for, you'll lose it all. When Babylon is destroyed, those whose lives were wrapped up in it will lose all meaningful relationships. No community, no friendship, no experience of love left. No one to touch you. No one to rub your head when you have a headache. No one to care. No relationship. It's unthinkable to live in a world without love. But apart from the love of God, all human connections and loves will perish. But united to Christ, as our great bridegroom, we will have perfect fellowship with each other for eternity. Won't that be great? The world will not last. What are you living for? Are you living for the world? It won't last. Are you living for God? You're going to live forever. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. There's a kind of magic. Kind of magic to the world, you know? A spell that it casts over us. It dazzles us. The magic of Disney, right? The charm of a cabin in the woods for vacation. The trance of television. It's magic. It's working on us. It's seeking to make you succumb to its sorcery. But it will destroy you. Do not be deceived. Do not be sucked in. She is a siren set on your destruction. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Not a good place. But she will be destroyed. Praise God. In a day, in an hour, in an instant, everything that you see, everything that you're tempted, that's assaulting you all the time, you're tempted to think that's real, that's lasting, that's satisfying, it'll all be swept away. The world won't last. So are you living for the world? Why? Or do you see through the world to the Lord, above it all, outshining it all, outliving it all? Emmanuel, who are we? We're people who enjoy and proclaim the good news of Christ in the great city of Chicago. This is our home in exile, our home away from home. But I pray that we, as we live in this great city, will not get sucked into it. And how many times have I seen that? How many times have you seen that? sucked into its way of thinking, sucked into its way of living. Let's love it as a pointer to heaven. Let's love it as a place to be missionaries. Let's love the people in it and point them to heaven, but let's not go along with its ethos and find our significance and happiness in it. For, as Hebrews 13:14 reminds us, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We're going to talk about that more in the next couple chapters. Or how about 2 Corinthians 4:18? It says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Emmanuel, as we come to the Lord's table today, let's inspect our hearts and see if there are any ways that we're living for things that won't last. Money, entertainment, vacations, fame, acclaim. What is it? Talk to the Lord about it. Repent of it. And then let's come again to the one who bore our judgment in a single day. That one great day on the cross. It all came down and the lights went out on Jesus, on our behalf. And who offers us now as the risen Lord at the right hand of the one who has pleasures forevermore, endless delight, eternal life. If you're a baptized member of another church that preaches the gospel and you're visiting with us today, you're welcome to join us. If you've not yet come to Christ and joined his people, then don't come to the table right now, but I urge you to consider what you're living for. And will it last? And I offer you eternal life, free for the taking, by putting your faith in Christ. I'd love to talk with you more about that. You can come up and gather the elements as we sing these next two songs and bring them back to your seat and wait for us all to get them and we'll eat together.